A Bible, please open to Romans chapter 5. There are printed messages at both exits and an outline inside your bulletin. There are also audio messages on the church website, and you can access those for as far back as I've been here, 19 years. And you can get audio CDs if you'd like out in the entryway here. Just two verses this morning in Romans 5. The section goes down through verse 11, but there's no way I could do all of those in one message. So we're just going to cover Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, and that goes back and takes in the first four chapters, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. If you were to ask many Christians what words they might associate with the word doctrine, and they were honest, I'm guessing you might hear something like boring, irrelevant. We're pragmatic people, and we tend to view the doctrines of the Bible as something that must be of interest to theologians and seminary students, strange breed that those guys are, but the rest of us want something practical. You know, we're dealing with everyday problems, and we want to know the how-tos, and so we tend, I would guess this is even true sometimes in coming to the Bible, tend to skip over the doctrine and let me see what I'm supposed to do in this situation. Show me the practical stuff. I believe the Apostle Paul would have been baffled by that approach. He would have viewed it like trying to build a house with no foundation, because in every one of his letters in the New Testament, he labors to lay out the doctrine first, and then, based on that doctrine, he gives you the superstructure, the practical, the how-tos. In Romans, as you know, he goes for the longest on doctrine, 11 full chapters before finally, in chapter 12, he gets really specific about, all right, here's what you are to do in terms of how you live based on what he's been covering for 11 chapters. But even in the first 11 chapters, he can't resist applying it to where we live. And so in chapter 5 here, he gives us some of the wonderful blessings that flow out of this doctrine he's been covering from chapter 3, verse 19, all the way down through the last verse we looked at, chapter 4, verse 25, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so he's going to now show us some practical benefits. Now, just in the flow of Romans, for your information, some scholars see a major break between chapter 4 and chapter 5, and they view chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 then as forming a unit that emphasize the hope and the assurance that believers have. Others would carry the flow of chapter 4 through the end of chapter 5 and then make a break so that 6, 7, and 8 deal with the theme of sanctification, of how we grow in godliness. Others still would make a break right in the middle at chapter 5, verse 11. And I don't know that it makes a lot of difference. I'm not going to be dogmatic. I'm comfortable with viewing chapter 5 as kind of wrapping up what chapters 1 through 4 have covered, and then chapter 6 moving on. But however you outline it, I think everyone would have to admit the themes of hope in the Lord and assurance of salvation are quite prominent in chapters 5 through 8. Now you'll notice we didn't read the whole of verses 1 through 11, but if you look down at your text, three times Paul uses a word that in my version is translated exult. In verse 2, he exults in the hope of glory. In verse 3, he exults in, of all things, his tribulations. And then in verse 11, he exults in God himself. And there's also a theme. At the end, he talks about reconciliation, verse 10. In verse 11, he mentions that word twice. And that ties back into the theme of verse 1, of having peace with God through being justified by faith. And so the whole of verses 1 through 11, we can say, deal with exulting in the blessings of justification by faith, of what that does for us. Now, there are three blessings in the first two verses, which is all, because you don't let me preach for an hour and a half, that's all we can cover today. And those three blessings are that justification by faith gives us, first of all, peace with God. Secondly, access to God's wonderful grace. And thirdly, the joyous confidence that we will share His glory. So first of all, let's look at the fact that justification by faith gives us peace with God. Notice verse 1 again. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before I go on, I need to mention that there is a textual variant in the Greek manuscripts. Just one letter is the only variant there. But that one letter changes the meaning of that phrase to, instead of "we have peace with God," it would read, "let us have peace with God." You may see that in the margin, or if you have an RSV, I think they go with that reading. Now, without going into too much detail about how you do textual criticism, there are always two things to consider: what's called external evidence and internal evidence. External evidence is the manuscripts itself. How old are they? How widely distributed? So on. Internal evidence is which reading is the most likely, logically, in the flow of the text. Usually, the external evidence carries the day. This is an unusual case because here the manuscripts are pretty heavily toward the variant, "let us have peace with God," but almost every commentator you read says that cannot be the right reading. The internal evidence is too heavy. Paul here is not giving exhortations. He is giving us the results of justification by faith. And so almost every commentator will argue the sense is we have peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There are no exhortations, by the way, in verses 1 through 11. He's just stating the benefits. So it's just telling you all the goodies that you get when you trust in Christ. He is not exhorting you to get them. Now, peace with God, I would argue, is the most wonderful gift that anyone can possess. It is the most wonderful thing that you can have. Now, we're not talking about the feeling here of peace. You hopefully have the feeling of peace, but that's not what we're looking at. We're looking at the objective fact that you have been reconciled with God. Now, there are people, I will add, and say more in a moment, who feel peace with God. Hey, everything's cool. And yet, they're going to face Him someday in judgment. Peace with God in reality means you have been reconciled, as we'll see down in verse 10 and 11. It means that you're no longer God's enemy. It means that when you die and stand before God, rather than coming under His judgment, you will be welcomed with open arms into His presence forever and ever. Now, the Bible says that because of the universality of sin, we are all born in sin. We all express that by sinning. We're all at war against God by nature. No one is born at harmony with God. We're all born enemies of God. Now, people feel at peace with God for two reasons. One, they have no conception of what we sang about this morning. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They just don't get that. They bring God down, figure he's a good old boy, you know. He kind of winks at sin. And they have no conception of how utterly sinful they are, so they lift themselves up and they figure, you know, a few good deeds will bridge that gap. And they don't understand their true condition before a holy God. But the Bible says that because of sin, the wrath of God abides on everyone who does not believe in and obey the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And we saw in Romans, it's a theme, I won't go to all the verses, but we saw in chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And what that means is, unless a person comes to peace with God on God's terms, not on ours, on God's terms, when they die, they're going to face his eternal judgment. Somebody may be the world's greatest philanthropist, given millions and millions to help the poor, and that's fine. But philanthropy will not atone for sin. Only the blood of Christ atones for sin. You know, you may say, well, yeah, but they're the nicest, most loving person I ever met. And that's fine. But being nice and loving won't atone for sin. Only the blood of Christ atones for sin. They may be the most fastidious person you know about religious duties. Maybe they're even a monk in a monastery somewhere, putting all of us to shame by prayer and meditation and all of that. But the Bible is clear, religious duties will not gain you entrance to heaven. Only the blood of Jesus, as we saw in chapter 3, will gain us genuine peace with God. And so the way we get peace with God, Paul is clear here, is to have peace with God, you must be justified by faith. Now, if you haven't been here and you don't know what that term means, I just have to say, I'm sorry, we don't have time, but go back to the last seven messages that we dealt with from chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through the end of chapter 4. That is what Paul hammers home over and over and over again. We must be justified, that is, declared righteous by God by faith alone. And we saw the radical truth in chapter 4, verse 5, that God declares righteous the ungodly person who comes to faith in Christ. And so it's not something we earn or deserve. It's a gift of God's grace alone. Now, Paul's statement here, therefore having been justified by faith, implies you can know when it's happened to you. There can be a certainty in your heart that you, by faith, are at peace with God. And that means it can't be by good works. We saw that all the way through chapter 4 and chapter 3. But if it's by good works, when can you be sure? Have you done enough penance? I don't know. You know, when have you done enough? Have you served God enough? Have you given enough? Have you been good enough? See, a system of works is going to keep you in uncertainty. And frankly, churches that use that method like it because it keeps everyone in subservience to the church. You better do more, you better give more, you better come more, you know. And when do you say, yep, I've got it, I've done enough? But that is not the way of the New Testament. Paul here implies we can know that we have been justified by faith, that we have peace with God. We don't need to fear God's judgment. And he's going to go on and say in Romans 8, 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's got to be, again, one of the greatest verses in all of the Bible. You can know you're not under God's condemnation. How? By trusting in what Christ did in paying the penalty for your sin on the cross. So, to have peace with God then, and this follows from that, you must be justified by faith, but also you must have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Redeemer and Mediator. See, he says in verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God is not due to any merit on our part. It's not due to any effort on our part. It's due to what Christ has done. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. Douglas Moo, who's one of the commentators that writes big, thick commentaries on Romans, says this, and I thought this was a perceptive insight. He said that all God has for us is to be found in or through Jesus Christ our Lord is a persistent motif in Romans 5 through 8. Peace with God comes through our Lord Jesus Christ, 5:1. Our boasting in God is through our Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 5, verse 11. Grace reigns in through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's chapter 5, verse 21. The gift of God bringing eternal life is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's chapter 6, verse 23. Thanks for deliverance are due to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's chapter 7, verse 25. And then the love of God, from which nothing can ever separate the believer, is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's chapter 8, verse 39. And then he says this, when we consider that these phrases occur in only one other verse in Romans, and that's chapter 15, verse 30, and that every chapter in this part of the letter concludes on this note, a very definite focus on this matter is evident here. So Paul is trying to hammer home everything that we have before God is in Christ, through Christ. Now his title here, Our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1, looks at all that Christ is to us and for us. First of all, he is our Lord. And that focuses on both his deity and his absolute sovereignty over us. It means we are his subjects. We are his slaves. He is the master, the sovereign. When you become a Christian, it's not an option to say, well, you know, I'll take Jesus as my Savior. I like that part. I'll do the Lordship part later, maybe. He is Savior and Lord. You come to him by submitting all of yourself that you're aware of to all of Christ that you know. Now, as you grow, you come through God's Word to realize, whoops, there's a part of my life that's not subject to Christ. And you come to see more and more of who he is as the Lord. And so as you grow, those things grow. You yield more of yourself to more of Christ. And that's the whole progress of sanctification in the Christian life. But there is simply in the Bible no such thing as parceling Jesus up and saying, well, I think I'll take him as Savior. Yeah, I like that part, but I'm going to keep running my own life. Uh-uh. Doesn't work that way. As our Lord Jesus, that focuses on his humanity. He is fully God. He is Lord. He is fully man. He is Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, which means he took on human flesh in the incarnation, and he had to do that so that he could atone for human sin. And as such, he is our substitute. He went to the cross in perfect obedience to the Father. As Christ, he is God's anointed one. Most of you know the word Christ is the Greek word for anointed one. The Hebrew is Messiah, is our English translation, and both of those mean anointed one. And as such, he is God's anointed prophet, priest, and king. As the prophet, Jesus spoke the very words of God to us when he was on earth. As God's priest, the high priest, forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, Jesus is the complete and final mediator between man and God. He superseded the role of the Jewish priests. He atoned for our sins because he himself was the offering. He didn't offer a bull or a goat or a lamb. He himself was the lamb. And now, as risen and before the Father, he lives ever to make intercession for us. Do you ever think about that? Jesus is praying for you. What a remarkable truth. I mean, it's great to have a mother praying for you, or a father, or a husband, or a wife. You got something better. Jesus, before the throne of God, praying for all of his children. What a blessing. As God's anointed king, it means again that he is the rightful sovereign over our lives. It also means he's coming again to rule the nations with a rod of iron and to tread the fierce winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, as Revelation 19 tells us. And that means that the only way to peace with God is through faith in the justifying work of Jesus Christ on the cross on your behalf. And again, I've hammered this for 7 weeks, but I don't want to pass it by without asking, have you done that? Have you trusted Christ alone? Said, oh yes, he's my only hope of being right with God. If you haven't, and you're not clear on that, please talk to one of the pastors or elders about that. We would love to make sure you understand how to know Christ. The second blessing that Paul outlines for us in these two packed verses is that justification by faith gives us access to our standing in the riches of God's grace. Notice verse 2, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, some early manuscripts omit the phrase by faith, but the context is clear. That's how we get into this grace, is by faith in Jesus Christ. Let me just point out two things here. First of all, our access to God comes again through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, at verse 2, refers back to Christ. The word introduction, some of you have access, the word introduction may refer to our initial introduction. When we trusted Christ originally, it's like we gained introduction to God the Father. The word is used that way outside the Bible. It was used to refer to introducing someone to royalty. You bring them in and you give them an introduction to the king. It was also used in verb form in the New Testament. This is the noun here, but the verb was used for the same thing, of bringing someone into someone else's presence. So it could refer to our initial introduction, but then some translations, and I lean this way, have the word access. And that would point to our ongoing access to the Father. In other words, not only have we been introduced, but we can keep coming back anytime we have need before the Father. And I think I lean that way because Paul is the only other author to use this noun in the New Testament, and he does it twice, and in both of those verses it seems to point to repeated access. Ephesians 2:18, he says, for through him, same idea, through him, we both, and that means Jews and Gentiles, have our access in one spirit to the Father. Or then in the next chapter, Ephesians 3, verse 12, he adds, in whom, and of course that refers to Christ Jesus our Lord, he's just talked about him, in Christ Jesus our Lord, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. And so I think the idea here is that through Christ, we gain entrance the first time, and we can come back as often as we have need, which is often, to the throne of grace to receive help in our time of need. And that means there is no other way of access to God. I am not slamming anyone, but I'm telling you the truth when I say you don't have to pray through Mary. That is never in the Bible given to us as the access to God. You don't need to pray to the saints. You don't need to go through a priest or a pastor. Here's the great news. You, if you've trusted Christ, have immediate direct access to the God of the universe. So wherever you are, in whatever pinch you're in, situation that's difficult, you can go right into the presence of the Father. What a wonderful, wonderful blessing that is. Anytime, anywhere. The late pastor Donald Gray Barnhouse tells an illustration that shows this. He told a story about President Abraham Lincoln. And during the Civil War, there was a soldier from the South who had been let out of the prison camp because he was too wounded to return to battle. And he was in Washington seeking to gain an audience with the president because his brother, who was in another prison camp, was the sole support of their widowed mother. He himself was too hurt to work. His brother needed to get out of prison so he could work and support their mother. But the guards wouldn't let him in. He had no access to the president. Well, one day, and this was, of course, in the days before security was quite so tight as it is now, the president's young son, Tad Lincoln, was walking outside the White House, somewhere near there, and he saw this soldier sitting on a bench and weeping. And he went up and asked him what the matter was, and the soldier explained the situation, that he wanted to get in to see Mr. Lincoln to tell him about his brother, but the guards wouldn't let him in. Well, the president's son took this man by the hand, walked him by the guards, who snapped to attention and saluted the president's son, and led him right into the president's own presence where he could present his case. Now, Barnhouse says he's not sure the story is true. It may be apocryphal, but he said it illustrates beautifully what the Lord Jesus has done for all of us. Because we've all been broken by sin. And we all are wounded and alone and desolate. And we have no way into the Father's holy presence. Because we can't come there in our sin. Well, the Son of God came to this earth, paid the penalty. He takes us by the hand and leads us by the guards, by all the things that would prevent us from coming. And you can come right into the holy presence of God the Father through God the Son, who gives us access. And so that's a wonderful blessing, that we have access to God by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul shows that this access to God puts us in permanent standing in the riches of God's grace. And Paul pictures grace here as a realm in which we stand. We've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace, and that refers back to chapters 3 and 4, this grace in which we now stand. That word stand just implies solid footing, doesn't it? You know, we're there. We're planted there in this realm of grace. And we belong by right, not our right, but because we're there in God's Son. And He has the right to be there. He's the rightful heir. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul says that in the ages to come, God is going to show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 3, verse 8, he describes that same grace as the unfathomable riches of Christ. I preached a whole sermon on that phrase when we were in Ephesians. If you missed it, you can access it. But that is just such a wonderful phrase, the unfathomable riches of Christ. The implication is it's going to take all eternity for God to show us all the treasures that He's given to us in Jesus Christ. It's beyond our comprehension. It's surpassing riches. It's unfathomable riches. And it's all because of grace. It's like Say you came to know a multi-billionaire, Bill Gates or Warren Buffett or someone, and he gave you blank checks, as many as you need, and just said, whenever you need one, fill it out. Access to grace. How much grace? Unfathomable. Unsurpassed. Riches. Just, it's all there in this superlative language. Now, you have two ways you can relate to God. We've seen this. You can relate to God by trying to earn His favor by keeping His law. And we saw in chapter 4, verse 15, if you go that route, rather than blessing, you're going to get wrath because you can't keep it. It's too high. It's too perfect. The other route is come as a guilty sinner to the cross and trust in what Jesus did on the cross and all these unsurpassed riches, these unfathomable riches of grace are yours free. Now, isn't that a no-brainer? I mean, which way would you want to go? Try to earn your way and get wrath? Or come by grace as a guilty sinner and get riches? It's just there. And so when you come by the way of access that He has provided, God becomes a loving Father to you. Now, some of you maybe can't conceive of that because, frankly, you had an angry father. And maybe your angry father, every time you came into His presence, you could just see His lips curl as He said, no. It's kind of your vision of Father. No anger. That's not God. God is yes in my Son. Remember 2 Corinthians 1? All the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. And so God is not against us, God is for us. And that's what Paul is going to describe when we get to chapter 8, which is one of my most favorite places in all the Bible. He says there in chapter 8, verse 31, if God is for us, and if you're in Christ, He is for you. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Freely give us all things. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. Here it is again. Who also intercedes for us, who will separate us from the love of God or from the love of Christ? And then he goes on and talks about how nothing, he names everything conceivable, nothing will separate us from that great love of God. And so how do you get into that sphere of grace in which Paul's talking about where you stand? You trust in what Jesus did on the cross to pay the debt of your sin. You gain access into this grace in which you now stand and have free access to the throne of God. All the riches of grace are yours through faith in Jesus Christ. So he shows us in the first place, justification by faith brings us peace with God. Secondly, justification by faith gives us access into all of God's grace, which is inexhaustible. Finally, justification by faith gives us this joyous confidence that we will share His glory. Notice how he concludes verse 2. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. Two things to note here. First, sharing in God's glory is our certain future. There's no doubt about it. Hope in the New Testament is not like we use our English word hope. Boy, I hope it doesn't snow tomorrow. I've got plans outdoors, you know. That's uncertain, isn't it? Biblical hope is certain. It's just not yet realized. Because it's certain because it's based on the promise of God who never lies, who always keeps His word, but it's just not realized. To use an analogy, maybe when you were a kid, your dad said, I'll give you a new bike for your birthday. Now, you know your dad, he doesn't lie. And you know your dad doesn't tease you on things that are that important to you as a kid. He's not going to put you on. And you know your dad has plenty of money to go buy that bike. It's just that your birthday is a month away. And so you wait for it. You hope for it. You count off the days for it thinking, I know it's mine, I just haven't got it yet. Well, that's the hope of glory that Paul is talking about. We know it's ours. God has promised it. God can deliver. It's just not here yet. So we long for it. We wait for it. We look for it. Now, what does he mean when he says that we hope in the glory of God? Well, I think, first of all, he must mean we hope to see the glory of God. To see it. God's glory is hard to define, but it's his radiant splendor, the manifestation of all of his perfect attributes. In the Old Testament, it was seen by the Shekinah, where it must have been like a brilliant flash of sunlight where everyone was just stunned in the presence of the glory of God. Remember Moses in the Old Testament? I love this passage. I've never preached on it. Someday maybe I will in Exodus 33. This is the Moses who has been up on the mount with God and received the Ten Commandments. He communed with God so much that his face glowed when he came down. And you know what he says? God, would you show me your glory? And most of us would go, huh? What do you think you want? What do you want, Moses? I mean, you've just heard from God and he's written with his very finger on these stones and given you the Ten Commandments. Now you want his glory? Moses says, yeah, I want to see your glory. And God explains kindly to Moses and says, I can't do that because nobody can see my glory and live. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll put you in the rock. I'll cover you with my hand. I'll pass by and you'll get a glimpse of my back. I don't know what that means. It just means he didn't get the full view of the face of God in all of his glory. And God passed by there and revealed himself to Moses. But in heaven, you know what? We will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God. I can't describe what it'll be, but I can tell you this. The most beautiful sunrise or sunset or mountain scene or whatever your favorite scenery is nothing compared to what you and I will see when we see the glory of God. It's going to just take our breath away and we'll be stunned with the glory of God. I think Paul also says, when he says the hope of glory, that he's hoping to see the glory of Christ. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prayed, Father, I pray that these men who have been with me might be with me in heaven to see my glory. Now, Peter, James, and John had gotten a glimpse of it on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was changed before them. John later in Revelation 1 gets another glimpse of it when he sees Jesus in his glory and he falls before him as a dead man. Paul had gotten a glimpse of it on the Damascus Road before he was struck blind. And then later in his ministry, he describes it in 2 Corinthians 12. He was caught up, he says, as into the third heavens and saw things he's not even permitted to speak. And yet, beyond all of that, there's something more. In heaven, we're going to join with all the saints. The book of Revelation presents this. And we'll see the glory of the Lamb as if slain, but there before the throne. And again, it's just going to be unbelievable. But I think there's a third thing. In addition to seeing the very glory of God, the glory of Christ, Paul here means that we will share his glory. Isn't that's hard to get your brain around. We are going to share the very glory of Christ. Now, the human race lost that glory when Adam sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we don't have it unless we're in Christ. But The Bible says when we see Jesus, when He comes back, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. We will be transformed, fully conformed into the image of Christ so that we will reflect the very glory of Christ. I don't know what that means. I can't comprehend it. And I confess that's probably where I fall short here, is I just don't get it. But it's our certain future. And we're going to share it, and Paul exults in it. And that leads to the second thing, that this isn't just an intellectual truth to say, okay, thank you, I got that one down. No, this is, Paul says here, this confidence of sharing God's glory causes us joyful, joyous exultation right now. We exult in hope of the glory of God. That word exult is one of Paul's favorite words. He uses it all the time. It literally means to boast in or to glory in. And it contains two ideas, confidence and joy, so that Douglas Moo translates it, we're joyfully confident of the glory of God. Now, it's wrong to boast in man, but it's right to boast in God, because boasting in God gives Him glory, and He is glorious. And here's where I fall short, I admit. I do not exult often enough in the hope of the glory of God. Do you? Don't ask, a no show of hands. But it seems like that ought to be something that just gets us worked up, where it's not just an intellectual truth. Paul gets excited about it. He's exulting in it. And we're going to see next time, even in trials, he exults because of this hope of glory. Wow. I won't ask how many of us exult in trials. But I confess, I just don't spend enough time meditating on this truth, and I need to, that one day we're going to see and share in the glory of God. Again, to use Dr. Barnhouse, he was a master illustrator of things in his comment on this, and he's trying to picture the joys of heaven. He pictures a soldier who's in a foxhole, and it's cold, and it's dirty, and it's dangerous. And he's down there munching his K rations, which I think tastes kind of like cardboard, you know. And it's not a real happy existence. And then one night he hears a voice call out his name and serial number. And it's another soldier telling him, I have orders to replace you. The orders are that you're going to be on the next Red Cross flight back home. And you have to go to your mother's house, and you're going to have to eat your mother's home-cooked southern fried chicken with mashed potatoes and gravy, and there will be home-baked apple pie and homemade ice cream for dessert. And the soldier says, what? You mean I'm going to have to leave this foxhole and give up my K rations for that? And Barnhouse says, well, we smile at the absurdity of that idea, and yet he says there are some believers, maybe some of you, who are unwilling to leave your foxhole in this life and go up to your heavenly home and join at the Father's banqueting table there and to enjoy fellowship with Him in all the joy of heaven that's promised to us in God's Word. And so I just conclude this morning by asking you three questions based on these three points. First of all, have you been justified by faith in Christ alone, so that you can say, I enjoy peace with God, not by anything in me, but through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Second question, do you frequently utilize the great privilege of access into the grace of God, these unfathomable riches that God gives to His children through our Lord Jesus Christ? And finally, do you exult in this certain future that you have as one of God's children, that you're going to share the very glory of God in Christ. Those are just some of the blessings of justification. We'll continue next time. Let's bow in prayer. If you're here and you've never trusted Christ, God knows your heart, and He brought you to this very time and to hear this message because He wants you to say, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, the sinner. God says all of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory. He sent His Son to bear that penalty we deserve. And we can access undeserved favor by trusting in what Jesus did. I just invite you to do that in your heart right now. And dear Lord, I pray for all of us as your children that we would often be beating a path to your throne through our Lord Jesus Christ to make access to the riches of your grace. And I pray, Lord, you would give us an increased and increasing vision of the glory that is yet to be revealed to us as your children when we share in all eternity in the glorious presence of our Lord and Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.